response to the lost in the world and to try to find the lost and bring them back to be with Christ. So now we're going to go to the third verse in the original, and that is has to do with to be lowly in spirit and to be harmless in our approach to the world. So we're going to sing that at this time, if you will. You'll have to look up on the board, because like I said, it's not in the songbook, in our songbook. So if you will follow along with me, let's go up to the board and sing the song. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer, others to save. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. All right, very simple stanza, three parts, all right. Oh, to be like thee, lowly in spirit, holy and harmless, patient and brave, meekly enduring cruel reproaches, willing to suffer others to save. Now, we're going to look at each one of these lines tonight and consider what our part is in this whole thing. Starting with the idea of being lowly in spirit. Oh, to be like thee, Lord, lowly in spirit. Well, the first question, of course, is, was Jesus, in fact, lowly in spirit? He certainly spoke enough about being lowly in spirit, demonstrated in his own lifetime that he was lowly in spirit. So we're going to look at this very strong characteristic of Jesus tonight by going to several scriptures, starting with Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, where he tells us that we ought to have the same attitude in ourselves that Christ Jesus himself had. So certainly by the time that Paul is preaching, Jesus was recognized as having been a person who was very lowly in spirit. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if nothing else speaks of the lowliness of Jesus than his death on the cross, that speaks of the greatest of the lowly attitudes that he had. He had the attitude that even though he was God and existed in eternity with God, even though he was the God of the creation that we learn about in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was God, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and repeated in John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then we learn, of course, from John chapter 1 that Jesus was the Word, eventually throughout the proceeds of that chapter. But in the meantime, even though he existed with God in heaven, he didn't consider equality with God something that he had to hold on to. He was willing to give up that equality with God in order to come to the earth and become a bondservant, a simple bondservant. Bondservants being the lowliest of the servants, they were servants not for pay, they were servants for their very keep, and they belonged totally to their masters. So Jesus became a bondservant, the lowliest of kinds of servants. And then even then, he being made in the likeness of men, humbled himself even more by humbling himself to a terrible death, to the cursed death on the cross. No one could imagine a worse death that they could suffer, but Jesus did that not because of himself, not because he wanted to, but because it was right and good to save the lost of this world, because it was the only way that God could be satisfied in his need for justice to be done. So Jesus becomes very, very lowly. He shows his lowliness in spirit by his death on the cross. Even in the words of Jesus himself, as we see from his own teachings, Jesus was in fact very conscious of the need for us to be lowly in spirit. Starting in Matthew chapter 18 tonight, verses 1 through 6, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" This is not the first or the only time that the disciples came to Jesus to ask that question. They were oftentimes quarreling with one another about who was the greatest among the disciples, who was the greatest of Jesus' disciples and friends and followers. And so at this particular time, they're having another one of those kinds of arguments. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Very clearly, Jesus cares very much for our humility and our humbleness. He even tells us that unless we're converted to become like a child. You think about what it means to be a child. A child has to be completely dependent upon its parents. A child has to be completely dependent on someone else. Has to be humble, has to be meek, has to be pretty much told what to do and where to go and how to do things. Everything they need to know, they have to be told how to do that. So Jesus says, unless you're converted and you become like this child, you cannot be my disciple. You'll never be great in the kingdom of heaven. So as he talks about this, I just want you to realize how people usually will view children. People view children as something that they can overlook sometimes. They certainly look down on children a lot of times. But Jesus sits down and takes this child to himself and says, unless you become like this child, not childish, but childlike, unless you become childlike, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So how lowly do we have to be? How dependent upon God do we have to understand that we are? How simple of mind do we need to be? How simple in our approach to life do we have to be in order for us to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven? In fact, in the longest sermon that we have recorded from Jesus, which is the Sermon on the Mount, at the very first of that Sermon on the Mount, in what are known as the Beatitudes, Jesus begins those Beatitudes by saying in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The very first blessing that Jesus pronounces upon people is pronounced upon those who are the poor in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be totally empty in any kind of egotism, any kind of arrogance, any kind of snobbery. That all has to be gone. We have to be lowly in spirit, poor in spirit, so that we can have the kingdom of heaven. It's not promised to us otherwise. Now look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where Jesus is calling all the world to himself, and he says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Then in verse 29, he says, I take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus presents himself to the world as the one who is gentle and humble in heart. Now remember, last time we looked at the need to be gentle and tender and kind. Here is Jesus saying that to be lowly in spirit is to also be humble and gentle in heart, so that you can find rest for your souls if you come to Jesus. Now, if I'm to be lowly in spirit, how do I do that? How do I live a life that is lowly in spirit? How do I put away those things that make me proud and arrogant and think that I'm better than other folks, right? How do I get rid of that out of my life? Well, lowly in spirit takes a lot of practice, okay? And here's how to be lowly in spirit, placed into practice for us by those folks in the Old Testament. For example, Romans chapter 12, verse 16, when Paul is talking to the church at Rome, he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, folks, I've studied this verse, and I've studied this verse, and I've studied this verse. And for the life of me, I just have to see that it's basically, it's a parallelism that cannot be beat, all right? And what do I mean by that? Well, if you have the same mind toward one another, then nobody has the right to be haughty or think they're above anyone else anyway, right? So if you're of the same mind with one another, then you're all going to be not haughty in mind. We're all going to be the same in our mind toward one another. You won't ever think you're better than somebody else or clearer than somebody else or nicer than someone else or purer than someone else. You'll all realize that we're all, as I've heard it put one place, we're all in the same insane asylum. Some of us just got there earlier than others, all right? We've learned more about walking the ropes of the insane asylum, all right? So if we're that way, then we will realize that there's no one who is beneath us. So the next line almost becomes a throwaway line because Paul then says, but associate with the lowly. Well, who are the lowly? If we're all of the same mind, there are no lowly, all right? So we're all associating with one another. Am I right? Or have I missed something someplace, all right? So one thing that we realize is there's no one lower than we are. We're the lowest that there is. And so if we're going to associate with the lowly, we'll associate with ourselves and everyone above us. Everyone becomes above us if we're the lowliest in the group, if we're humble and like the children that we ought to be. Then there's no one who we would not associate with. And then he finally ends by saying, don't be wise in your own estimation. To be wise in your own estimation is to be good in your own estimation, is to be great in your own estimation, and so on. If you are comparing yourself to other folks negatively or positively and comparing them to yourself negatively, then you will be in that realm of folks that are arrogant and snobs, all right? So basically, Paul is saying, let's not be wise in our own estimation. If someone else thinks you're wise, that's good. If someone else says you're wise, that's great. If someone else says you're great, if someone else says you're wonderful, that's the impression you've left on them. But to say it yourself is the same as blowing your own trumpet and patting yourself on the back, all right? So we don't want to be in that situation. We want to make sure that we understand that we are not to be that kind of a way. So same-mindedness, basically, if we all think alike, there's no one who's going to be haughty in mind. If we're associating with the lowly, we're associating with ourselves and everyone who's like ourselves. And since everybody's like ourselves, then we're associating with everyone. And we're never wise in our own estimation, according to what Paul has to say here. So that pretty much takes care of the first line, the first of that stanza, which says that we want to be lowly in spirit. Now, the second part of that is, again, sort of the byproducts of being lowly in spirit. But I wanted to look at a couple of couplets that are appearing in the song, starting with the first couplet that says, holy and harmless, all right? These couplets are connected by the word and so the second part of this verse says, I want to be holy and harmless. Now, this is an interesting couplet to me because I have to ask the question, does being holy make one harmless? All right? And I like the way it sounds, but I'm not sure that I like the way it means, okay? So I'm going to try to dig to the bottom of the meaning and see if we understand it together. So first of all, let's start with what is holy? What does it mean to be holy? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17 do a good job of helping us to understand what it means to be holy. Where Paul says to the church and to us, of course, by extension, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, all right? Where God dwells must be holy. It must be pure. It must be clean. It must be sanctified. Where God is going to dwell must remain that way at all times. For us to assume that God will continue to live in us if we continue to practice sin is for us to assume wrongly. God will choose to live in us as long as we are seeking his forgiveness at all times, as long as we are completely repentant of our sins that we're committing, as long as we are completely confessing him all the time and confessing our need for him all the time. God is good to continue to live inside us and dwell in us. But to be holy is to be set apart exclusively for God, to be as pure as it takes for God to live inside us and dwell inside us. We have wonderful periods of time in the Old Testament when God removes his glory from Israel because Israel becomes so filthy and so idolatrous that God finally says, I have to remove myself from them. And there are minor prophets and some of the major prophets that talk about the departing of the glory of God from his holy temple, from his holy place. God will do that for us if we are not, or to us, if we don't remain humble and if we don't remain holy. So to be holy is to be like God in everything that we can possibly be. Now look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 16, same thought. Therefore, Peter says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the second coming being discussed there. As obedient children, he says, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That last line is so difficult for us to live, so difficult for us to understand, because we know how fallible we are. We know how many mistakes we make. We know how often we fall short of God's glory. We know how often we sin. And yet we're to be holy as God is holy. We cannot do that by ourselves, by the way. We need a Savior. We have a Savior. We have the blood of Jesus, which is continually keeping us cleansed and pure. In our own minds, we are less than good, but in God's vision, in God's sight, if we're clothed in Christ as we are at baptism, then he sees us as holy. And that's a wonderful place to be for us. But Peter is encouraging us by saying, you need to not be conformed to the former lust. You have to get rid of those former lusts that were yours in your ignorance, because now we're no longer ignorant. We're now aware of Christ. We're aware of the love of God. We're aware of the holiness of God. So as the one who called us is holy, God called us through Christ, and they're both holy. As the one who called us is holy, so we need to be holy ourselves, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So our hope is fixed completely on the grace of God that will be revealed to us when Christ comes again, but we have to live holy in the meantime as we're waiting for that coming of Christ, and to be holy is to be as much like God as we can possibly be. So the holy part of it, I think we can understand pretty easily. Be holy, but then he says to be harmless. What does he mean by being harmless? Well, if you're asking the question, is being holy also to be harmless? Then the first question has to be answered, no, it's not, all right? To be holy is not necessarily to be harmless. We're not harmless just because we're holy, all right? For example, listen to some of the things that Jesus said when he was on this earth concerning his own holiness and his own righteousness and considering what has to happen on the earth because the earth is wicked and sinful. For example, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 45, we're not going to cover the whole thing, but I think it should be 34 through 35. Anyway, find it and look and see. But anyway, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth, even though he was the Prince of Peace, and we know that he did come to bring peace on the earth at that particular time. He wants everybody to know that he's not here to necessarily bring peace to everybody. Don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So I think right away we'd have to say that being holy does not necessarily make you harmless. If Jesus says, I came to bring a sword, and I came to turn people against one another, then that's not harmless at all. That could cause great harm. A great harm to families, great harm to people on this earth, and yet it's the harm that has to take place in order for people to become holy and leave this world behind them. All right? This could hardly be characterized as harmless, and the same is true of Luke chapter 12, verse 49, when Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish that it was already kindled. I've come to set a blaze on this entire world, and I wish that it was already on fire and burning up because of the wickedness that was in that world, and Jesus wanted so many folks to come to salvation. So it's not harmless, all right? But what does he mean when he writes the song and says, holy and harmless? Well, I really can't ask him because he's been in the grave for many, many years. But in the meantime, I think we have to assume a couple of things, and I think I can assume it from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3, which discusses the coming servant, which was the Christ and the Messiah, and how he would be received by the world and how he would present himself to the world. And that is this. God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." So if being a person who is in charge of justice, who is bringing forth justice in the world, means that you are harmless, if it means that you're not raising your voice on the street corners and screaming at everybody about how they need to change because hell's coming or anything like that, like we see street preachers do today, if it means that he's not going to crush even a bruised reed, he's not going to break off a reed that's already bruised and already bent over, he's not going to break that the rest of the way off, if it means that he's not going to extinguish a dimly burning wick, even the most lowly and hard set upon person in the world can be raised up by Jesus and revived by Jesus, if that's what it means, then yes, we want to be holy and also harmless. We don't want to do harm to the world, but we do have to realize that we're following a Savior who harmed the entire world by his resurrection from the dead, at least that part of the world that's not going to become holy and harmless themselves, right? If you're not going to follow Christ, then great harm will come to you eventually. I think we mostly need to go to the noble words of Mr. Beaver when we look at the Aslan and the Tales of Narnia. I think it's the fourth one of the series, but The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the one that most people know the best. There's that period of time when Susan is speaking to Mr. Beaver, one of the daughters of Eve, and she's speaking to Mr. Beaver, and Mr. Beaver is talking to her about Aslan. He says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." And Susan says, "Oh, I thought he'd be a man. Is he quite safe then? I feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And the beaver scratches his head a moment, and then he starts to stutter, and he says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's not safe. Christ is not safe. He's not harmless. He's good, though. And if to be good is to be harmless to those who are willing to be good, then that's what I think the song is talking about. We have to realize that if we live according to the will of Christ, we won't be harmless to everybody. Some folks will make themselves our enemies. Some folks will be our enemies. We will harm them greatly by our decision to remain faithful to Christ. We may break up relationships because of Jesus Christ. We may leave behind folks that need to be left behind because of Christ. We're not going to be harmless in that way, but we will be harmless in if you're needing anything, if you're weak and if you're heavy laden, we will invite you in and give you rest if we can. All right? That's what I think it means in the song, to be holy and harmless. So that's the first of those two couplets. The second one is this. We need to also be patient and brave. This one is actually an easier to access couplet in my mind because patience and bravery can go hand in hand pretty easily. Now we're going to look first of all at the patience of Jesus and God, of course, through Christ. We'll look at that patience because it is manifold patience, deep, hard to understand sometimes, patience of Christ and God. Starting in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says to Timothy, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul talking about himself as one of the chiefest of sinners in that period of time, talking about himself as one of those who was the farthest gone of anybody on the face of the earth, and yet Christ loved him so much that in his patience, he lifted him up and restored him to the faith and showed him the more perfect way. He talks about Christ's perfect patience, meaning that it has no end, it has nothing but depth, as deep as you can think of a patience going. That was the patience of Christ. So he gives that as an example through Paul of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, "Christ showed me patience, I'm going to show you patience. I'm going to be patient because Christ was patient." Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 again from Paul. It says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Christ is infinitely patient with us. God is infinitely patient with us. His patience does not know no bounds. There will be a time when his patience will run out. There's times when we finally have to drink the dregs of the sin that we've been committing if we continue in that sin. But as long as we're willing to be repentant and return to God, as long as we're willing to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, then God is always going to be patient with us. He'll continue to be patient with us even as we struggle through some of those very difficult struggles that we have to do with sin in this world. Paul talks about himself as the chief of sinners and says God still has patience with him in spite of all that. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul continues with the idea of the patience of Christ. So may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That steadfastness is another word for patience, in fact. The words that's used, there's two different words that are used in the Greek language that are sometimes translated as patience. And both of them mean to stand fast and to be steady and firm. So in this particular case, this particular word basically is the patience of Christ. So may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience, the steadfastness, the long-suffering of Jesus Christ the Lord. Christ is so patient that he can be referred to as steadfast in his patience. He can be referred to as being thoroughly immersed in his patience with us. It's good to have that situation. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Now, both of those words are used here, and both of them have slightly different meaning, but there you go. Your steadfastness, your patience, and your patience of patience. So you're a very, very patient person if you're following after God and Christ. All right? How patient can you be? Patient enough to continue to put up with somebody else if they're struggling, to continue to help them and to guide them as much as you can, even if occasionally they fall off the wagon, even if occasionally they have a setback, even if occasionally they turn and try to devour you. You're still going to be patient with them as long as they're willing to hear and listen and learn and grow, right? We don't give up on people just because they have bad days. We don't give up on people even if they have bad weeks and maybe even if they have bad years. We don't give up on them. We keep on trying because we're patient and we are therefore also brave. Let's talk about being brave for a moment. How does patience and bravery have to do with one another? I've thought about that a lot this week trying to put this lesson together, and one of the things that I remembered was somebody somewhere, and I have no idea where this quote came from, but someplace somebody said that sometimes the difference between cowardice and bravery is a few seconds on the battlefield. Remaining for that few seconds more makes you the difference between a hero and someone who's brave and a coward who would have run. Just a few seconds on a battlefield can make all the difference in the world. Well, bravery and patience go hand in hand, because if you're not patient enough to wait on God, you're certainly not going to be patient enough to be brave in the face of those things that we have to face for God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, where Peter says, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, if you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." There are two kinds of suffering people in this world, those who are suffering for Christ and those who are suffering in spite of Christ. All right. Those who are suffering in spite of Christ are suffering just because they brought the suffering on themselves. Those who are suffering for Christ are suffering because someone else is bringing suffering against them. Which one does God reward? God rewards the one who is suffering for Christ, for the cause of Christ. Sometimes suffering is brought to us if we're following Christ just because we are followers of Christ. It's nothing we did to anybody. It's nothing that we did bad to anybody. Just because we choose to stand up for Christ and they don't want to, they will treat us badly in return. So you will be blessed by God if you do that. And that's a form of bravery, folks, being brave enough to stand up for Christ, even if the whole world is rejecting Christ and saying that he's not real or has no bearing on their life. Look at James 1 and verses 2 through 4, same thought, where James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Now, that endurance is very important for us. That's the patience part of it. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, lacking in nothing has to do with not things, but spirit and depth of spirit. It has to do with your life before Christ. James says if you will suffer with joy, if you'll have your trials with joy, if you'll continue to be joyous even in the times when you're suffering and having a hard time of things, then you will also be rewarded by God with endurance in your faith. All right? So these things all go hand in hand. Bravery in Christ is important because we have to be brave enough to face those things that will come against us sometimes, which the song then next will call cruel reproaches, right? So as we continue the thought, he says, "We're meekly enduring cruel reproaches." The song began with being humble and lowly, right? It began with that idea, and now it's continuing with the idea that we have to actually be meek and patient and enduring when people are bringing cruel reproaches against us. Not just reproaches, but cruel reproaches. How much worse is a cruel reproach than a general, everyday reproach? That depends on you and how well you stand up to the suffering. Did Jesus encourage us at any time to put up with and meekly accept cruel reproaches? Does the Bible ever speak of those things? Well, first of all, let's go to Isaiah 53 and verse 7 and talk about Jesus and his meekly enduring cruel reproaches. Again, this is one of the suffering servant passages from Isaiah 53 that is very messianic in nature, speaks of the Christ and what the Christ was going to be when he came to the earth. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He didn't cry out against those folks who oppressed him. In fact, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, you remember what he said about those who were so treating him? What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus was very meek and lowly when it came to his torturers. He didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Sheep don't really necessarily like being sheared, I don't think. I've watched a few sheep being sheared, and they seem to think this is really a rough ordeal. They bah, 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 and they go crazy as the shearing is going on. They don't just stand there, but Jesus stood there and accepted that shearing, basically, without even opening his mouth. He was silent before them. You remember the trial of Jesus and the accusations brought against him, and what did Jesus answer? Not a word. Not a word. He didn't stand up for himself. He didn't try to defend himself. He didn't say, I didn't do that. He didn't say anything like that. He just meekly accepted what he knew he had to accept, to go to a cross he knew he had to go to suffer for people that he knew he could save if he went to the cross. Jesus was meek in that, enduring those cruel reproaches. And I want to be just like Jesus. So look at Mark 14, 60 through 61, and then verse 65. As the trial is going on, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, and he said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And then verse 65, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy, as the officers received him with slaps in the face. This is some of the worst reproaches that you could ever suffer for the cause of anyone. Jesus suffered that way for your cause, for you and me. Suffered that way so that we could be blessed by God with salvation, and he was willing to put up with that, to be spat upon. In my entire life, I've never been spat upon in anger. I've had people who got a little too quick with their words and spat on me by accident. That happens from time to time. We say, say it, don't spray it. But that's a whole different thing when somebody's spitting on you on purpose because they hate you because you are a follower of Christ. I have known some people, however, who have been spat upon. I know some people who had buckets of spit thrown on them in Italy when they were preaching the gospel there. When the folks would gather around and take a bucket and everybody spit in the bucket, when it's full, then they throw it on the missionaries there. I have met some of those folks and been able to sit at their feet and learn from them the gospel. If we're willing to do that, we're willing to be more like Jesus than we ever were before. How much will you endure for the cause of Christ? Will you turn the other cheek as you've been told to do in Scripture? Do we really, really want to be like Jesus? Well, if so, are we willing to suffer so that other folks can be saved? And that's the last of this song, this verse of this song. Are we willing to suffer so that we can save others? Do you really, really, really want to be like Jesus? How much like Jesus do you want to be? Well, we're saying, oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee. Stamp your image deep on my heart. Do we really, really want to be like Jesus? Because look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Although Jesus was a son, even though he's the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He had to suffer to learn obedience. The Bible makes that clear in the book of Hebrews. Jesus suffered to learn obedience to God. He had to be made fully obedient to God so that he was not sinful in any way, shape, and form. And God did that by bringing him to suffer. How many different ways did Jesus suffer? Just read his life story and you'll find all the times that Jesus suffered, both emotional stress, the times that he was faced with anxiety over the cause of the world, when he was mistreated, when they attempted on numerous occasions to murder him on the spot, and yet Jesus went to the cross willingly because he knew that he had to do so to save us from our sins. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. How much do you want to be sinless? Are you willing to suffer in the flesh? I know sometimes we think we're suffering. Every time I decide that I'm going to go on a diet again and get where I need to be as far as weight is concerned, boy, it's terrible suffering, man. When you can't have what you want and you just can't eat whatever you want every day and you have to do without all that stuff you'd love to have in the meantime, boy, that's terrible suffering. And yet, I know that eventually it's going to pay itself in big dividends because my body's going to feel better and I'm going to have a better set of mindset and everything's going to be a lot better. And I remember, 5 years ago when I did it before, 6 years almost now ago when I did it before, and how good I felt, but somehow I didn't feel good enough to keep that battle up, so I got to go back and do it again now. Okay, I can do that. But in the meantime, it's suffering, terrible suffering, all right? To do without the Reese's peanut butter cups when you want one and that sort of stuff, you just got to do without that kind of stuff. I like broccoli okay, but man, I don't love broccoli, but you got to eat a lot of broccoli to get healthy. Just the way it seems to work out. So in the meantime, Do I really, really want to be like Jesus? Am I willing to suffer in the flesh by doing away with those things that I know I need to do away with leaving off those things that I know I don't need? Am I willing to suffer in the flesh so that I'd be more like Christ? Since Jesus suffered in the flesh on purpose for us, will we arm ourselves? Notice he says, arm yourselves. Get yourself ready. Get yourself prepared. Gird your loins, if you will, with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Do we want to be so much like Jesus that we'll stop sinning? By suffering in the flesh, those things that we think we want, those things the world tells us that we need, those things that we know we don't really need through Christ, but those things that are so hard to leave off. Will we do that for Christ? I hope so. The song is very clear. We want Jesus to stamp his image deep on our heart. In order for us to do that, we've got to do some things. We've got to get rid of some things. We've got to adopt some ideas. We have to be holy in spirit. We have to be lowly. We have to be willing to suffer for Christ. All those things are necessary if we're ever going to be like Jesus. So if you're here tonight and you want to be more like Jesus and you haven't yet suffered even the first suffering, you have to do is to die to yourself and be buried in baptism with Christ. If you're ready to do that tonight, won't you come and let us do that for you this evening? If there's any other way we can help you, any way we can serve you, let us know that as well as we stand and as we sing the selected song.